I'm not doing this because of what Bill just said or prayed. I'm going to take my shoes off. I'm not getting into some kind of religious thing here. Trust it will be holy ground, but that's not why I'm doing it. I want to invite you, maybe you'd like to take your shoes off too. Don't have to. There's no pressure. If you're going to be feeling awkward, if you're going to be distracted sitting here for the next while with no shoes on, I'd rather you were not distracted. But if the Lord leads us where I think he wants us to go, I'm going to put my shoes on later. And I know what I'm going to say, I think. And for me, that will have some significance. And I pray that it will have significance for some of you too. That's what I've been praying. My subject this morning is the riches of our position in Christ. I could have talked about a whole list of different aspects of the wonderful wealth of the blessings that we have in Christ, but I concluded that the list would be so long that I could do little other than just list them. So I'm going to take a passage and focus on one aspect of that. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. One aspect. I can see I'm going to miss some things. God made us alive is what we're going to be thinking about. The life that we have in Christ. Well, let's read Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 1 down to 10. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And you, he made alive. You who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That he raised us up together and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God open this familiar passage to us with freshness that comes to life. Good works that God prepared beforehand. I want to remind you of the prophetic word that Don shared earlier, that there's a rest that is waiting for us. We need to put off our works, but there's some good works that are waiting. That's where we're going to end up. But let's take this passage a little bit by piece. But I want to put it in a particular context this morning. How many of you like whodunit stories, mystery stories? Some of you do. You know them. Sorry, Bill, you were... Some of you shaking your heads. You know how it goes. At the beginning of the story, there's somebody walking around, for the ones that I watch at least, in the grounds of some big English country mansion. And for the first little while, walking around, all is wonderful. Birds are singing. Everything's great. Walking around. Chapter 2, they're dead. They're in the library. They just got stabbed or shot or something. Chapter 2, they're dead. And the rest of the book in a whodunit story is trying to figure out who did it, how it was done, why they did it, and it all comes together at the end. That's what we call a mystery story. Paul uses the word mystery numbers of times in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is a mystery story. But it's an absolute reverse of the mystery story as you and I understand it. It is a mystery. It's an amazing mystery. Far greater mystery than who killed this poor body that's lying here in the library. Notice our passage. It starts not with somebody walking in the grounds. It starts with the dead body. We were dead, verse 1. But where does it end? Verse 10, we're walking in the garden. This is a far greater mystery. We're dead, and he hit us with a 2x4 called grace, and at the end of it, we're walking. That's a bigger mystery. And this chapter's going to solve the mystery. Three questions. If we can get on to the... here we go. This is the mystery. Number one, who done it? And the answer is God. That's what we're going to find when we look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. That's the solution to the mystery. The question, who done it, is solved right there. It was God that done it. That's where the life came from. How did he do it? Do you play that game Cluedo? Or is it Clue? What's it called here? You know, the Professor Plum in the conservatory with the... How was it done? Well, that's what we have in verse 5. By grace, you've been made alive. What's the motive here? Why? Why did he do it? And the answer to that question is in verse 7. So that... in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He wants to display something in these living creatures that once were dead, which picks up from chapter 1, verse 6, which says that this marvelous work of salvation is so that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The motive behind this anti-crime is his glory. That's the mystery. Paul unfolds that throughout the whole book of Ephesians. We won't take the whole book, but we'll see how he does it in this passage, the one that we've read at the beginning of chapter 2. So the mystery is solved. God's done it. He did it by grace, and he's done it so that that grace would fill eternity with his glory. So like detectives, let's begin to investigate the mystery as we find it in Ephesians chapter 2. The first three verses talk about the mess we were in. The mess we were in, summed up in that simple word, dead. Now Paul gets incredibly animated here. Difficult to read. If you read the first three verses, it's a single sentence. Now, when you get that long in a sentence, it usually means that you're pretty excited about something. A whole long sentence of three long verses, just boom, 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 boom. The summation of it is that we were dead. You know, that's what's going to get God the glory. There are all kinds of wonderful doctors out there, specialists in their fields, who will take a sick patient, whether it's through a course of treatment or through a particularly difficult surgery, at the end of it, the patient is walking again. And everybody says, what a great doctor. Imagine what they would say if that doctor was a specialist, not in bones or hearts or whatever, but a specialist in corpses. Everyone that's on his table, alive. That's what our passage is telling us. You see, if we minimize the seriousness of our condition, what we're actually doing is minimizing the greatness of our God. Right. If we just think, well, we're okay, really, just a little bit sick, then God's just another doctor out there. But we're not talking about us being a little sick. That's not the human condition. We're dead. And it's because we see that we see the greatness of our God. And Paul gives us the reasons for that. He says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. two different reasons why we're dead. Trespass is the word there, is a word that means we've missed the mark. God's perfection, we missed it. The word sins means we slipped or walked away from the way. Two different ways of saying the same. We're now dead because of trespasses and sins. Now this is our dilemma. We don't think that we're dead. And when we look out there, we don't think that anybody else is dead. They look pretty much alive, don't they? And we think that that's our human condition. We have to see the radicalness of how Paul talks here. He says, all of us were, and many of them still are, dead. We may not look very dead. And Paul understands that because notice the kind of ambiguity with which he speaks here. He talks about verse 2, dead men walking. Well, that's why we don't think we're dead, because we're still walking. Ah, there's still life in me, but that's not really life. Paul's statement is that we're dead. And the death he's talking about is not physical death, it's spiritual death, which is no less real, in fact is more real, as we shall see as we go. Much more important. You know, if we say, well, it's only spiritual death, that tells us how spiritually dead we are. Because we don't realize how big a deal it is to be spiritually dead. It's huge. Dead men walking, he says. You know what? How many of you have seen the advertisements with the Energizer bunnies? Seen some of those? Got these little characters. And it looks for all the world like they're living. They're always on the go. Little Energizer bunnies popping about all over the place. They look like they're alive. And I want you to get that picture in your mind somehow, if I can redeem something out of a godless culture that tries to put these images in our mind. This, everybody out there is like the Energizer bunny. It looks like they're alive. They're walking, they're talking, they're thinking. They're planning, they're making, they're working, they're loving, they're hating. They're doing all these things that makes it look like they're alive. But that's not life. Paul says they're dead. And he makes it horribly blunt for us. He says four things about these dead men. Firstly, he says they're dead men doing. As dead men, we, like all dead men, he said, once walked. It's a step-by-step journey. Dead, but we're doing something. Step-by-step, we're doing something. We're doing one thing after another. In fact, he says here, we're walking according to the course of this world. We're walking along the track of the world. It's so mechanical. There's the course here. The course is set. We're like the little kids driving the train at the fair. We ring the bell. We turn the steering wheel. We think we're doing something. But he says we're like Energizer bunnies. We're following the course. It looks for all the world like life, but it's death. How can dead men be doing things? Well, the second answer is even worse. He talks about them as dead men demonized. Because Paul speaks of the prince of the power of the air as the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The word works there is this word energizes. That's why I'm using that illustration. The spirit out there is the energizer inside the Energizer bunnies. There is a power that's keeping them chunk, 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 working their way round and round and round in the course of the world. And it looks like life, but that's where the energy comes from. But it's not the fluffy Energizer bunny. It's the fearful Energizer serpent. It's driving, driving, driving this appearance of life. And Paul very starkly states that the energy that moves men and makes them look like they're alive is actually demonic. Isn't that what he says? Dead men doing, dead men demonized, dead men determining. But we can't hide behind that. We can't just say, well, the devil made me do it. Because actually, these dead men who are doing this stuff, by that energy, Paul goes on to say, these are the people who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of their mind. They're making decisions. They're determining what they want to do in this course. So there's responsibility here. They're doing the things willed by the flesh or willed by a thought. And don't think of the lusts of the flesh. They're simply a sexual immorality. He's saying we're just simply following the longings of human desires. Chung, chung, chung. And Paul says it's death. Which leaves us to his fourth thing. With perfect justice, Paul can say that these are dead men damned. Look what he says, verse 3. These energizer bunnies out there, by nature, children of wrath. God's judgment on this appearance of life. They've missed the mark, and in a sense, it's because from the very beginning, there's been a kink in the arrow, which makes it impossible for it to fly straight. But it's also not just the human sinful nature that causes us to come under the wrath of God, but the fact that we ourselves have chosen to step out of the way, trespasses and sins. And so the wrath of God is utterly just. So Paul begins the mystery story with the picture of the corpse dead in the library. And it's not a pretty sight. Verses 1 to 3, the mess we're in. Which brings us to verses 4 through 6, our second section, which describe for us wonderfully the mercy we were shown. Don't you love, I heard some of you, obviously you do love it when I even read it. Verse 4, but God, against the death of this corpse in the library, but God, it's not the end of the story when you see the dead body lying there. That's the beginning of the story. But God, the blacker the darkness, the brighter the light shines. The more we understand our deadness apart from Christ, the more glorious the grace of Christ appears. But God, if it had not been for God, we would have all been dead. The greatest of the spiritual blessings, I suggest, is life itself. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Perhaps we could sum them all up in this. He made us alive. Everything else is but an expression of that. So how does he do it? The verses that we're looking at, verses 4 through 6, start with this theme of mercy. God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive. Think a little bit carefully about what we mean by these words. Mercy means he makes sure that we don't get what we really deserve. That's what mercy is. We deserve death. But he makes sure that we don't get what we deserve. The thing that we don't deserve is life. And in his mercy, that's what he gives us. Now that's an important distinction from the word grace, which you'll see in a moment. The grace is that God positively gives us what we don't deserve, but mercy is God makes sure we don't get what we do deserve. We deserve death, but in his mercy, God makes sure in Christ that we don't get the death that we deserve. And so Paul begins here with this vast ocean of love that didn't want to see us die. But notice then he goes on to say, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. I want you to see the particularity of the word us. There's truth, obviously, to God so loved the world, but that isn't what this passage is talking about. This is talking about God loved us. And it is a somewhat exclusive word. It's a word that we find, that little word us, verse 4 in chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a special kind of love that is for us. That word chose back there in verse 4 emphasizes the selection of some out of a variety of possible alternatives. And it even says that there was a preference for these rather than those. That's a hard idea for us to get our minds around. But that's what he says here. He has loved us. And there's that sense of a peculiar or particular kind of love that is here. And I want us to see so clearly that that's not because there's something special about us. That's not the point. I think we still think about, you know, God rich in mercy, this vast ocean of his love. I think we still think of it in some degree as a sentimental father looking down on an innocent newborn child. Well, of course he loves this little thing. But that isn't the scenario here. Remember what we just said, we're dead. We were part of a dead world, rotting in its corruption, disintegrating in its decay. And we couldn't even smell how bad that smelt, because part of the deadness prevented us to smell. This was not a little trip of a sentimental, loving father into a nursery with a bunch of cooing little babies, which is how we tend to think of ourselves. Imagine the distress of the one who had lived in life, because he is life and all life is in him, stepping down into death, walking into a battlefield that is strewn with the corpses of men who have been slain and their bodies are scattered and have already started to... That's what the incarnation is. That's what he came down to. It wasn't like, oh, look at those nice little pink-cheeked babies. I'd love to go down and pick one of those up. No, this is God taking a walk in the morgue. This is the Word of God becoming flesh and stepping into the drawers of the rotting corpses. In a world that had none of the benefits of refrigeration. And he takes a hold of one of these rotting corpses, decomposing bodies, and with mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, says, I'm bringing life. That's a better analogy, because that's who we are. And he comes to us. Not because there's anything special in us. That's who us was. He came to us and it was entirely of grace. Not that there was anything in us that made us worthy of that kind of love, that he had to come and get us. But lest you think I'm being too exclusive when I talk about us. You know what? There's millions of us out there. And some of them are still waiting to be found. Yes. To me, that's what the wonder of evangelism is. There's millions of us out there, they just don't know they're us yet. And our privilege is to find them. But in the very heart of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, there's millions of us out there. It's not exclusive in the sense of it being a small, narrow group. It's exclusive in the sense that there are people for reasons that are utterly mysterious to us that God has said in his heart that he's coming to step into our drawer in the morgue to breathe new life into us. And he does it by grace. So to people like us, rotten, decomposing bodies like us, grace comes. Oh, but isn't grace so much more than we've cheapened it to be? God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive. By grace, you've been saved out of that dead state. Such mercy has to show kindness. But it's not grace that simply overlooks our sins. Obviously, he does that in his own wonderful way. But grace is so much more than that. When Paul speaks here about grace, he's not speaking primarily about forgiveness. That's one of the marvelous benefits that are ours in Christ. It just doesn't crop up in this passage particularly. No, the effect of grace here is that it brings life. By grace you have been saved in this sense of you've been made alive when you were dead. The gift of his grace is eternal life. So what is eternal life? F.F. Bruce defines eternal life this way. He wrote a commentary on John's Gospel, which is perhaps the part of the Bible where the phrase eternal life crops up more than anywhere else. Let me give you F.F. Bruce's definition. I think this is very profound. He says, it means the life of the age to come. Resurrection life, which believers in Christ enjoy in advance because of their union with the one who is already risen from the dead. Let me read that again, see if you can get the heart of this. Eternal life means the life of the age to come. Resurrection life, which believers in Christ enjoy in advance because of their union with the one who is already risen from the dead. I'll do it one more time quickly. The life of the age to come, resurrection life, which believers in Christ enjoy in advance because of their union with the one who is already risen from the dead. I put it this way a little bit simpler, but I think it conveys the same thing. Eternal life is living now by the Spirit, the life that will be lived eternally under the kingship of Jesus. Now, that one again. Eternal life is living now by the Spirit, the life that will be lived eternally under the kingship of Jesus. Now, if we've got that kind of definition of life in our minds, now we can look back at those Energizer bunnies. You see, what's going on out there and what we were going about our daily business in before Christ came to us is not life. Can I use this phrase? What that is energized existence. It's energized existence, but it's not life. John Calvin put it this way. I love this phrase. There is not one drop of life in us that deserves the name of life. That's huge. In our natural state, there is not one drop of life in us that deserves the name of life. So let's talk about that as existence. This is life. The real McCoy. And then grace comes along and it saves us out of our energized existence, which he calls death, and he gives us life. Not merely making sure we don't have what we do deserve, but giving us what we utterly don't deserve. And it has to be all of grace. Quality of this gift of life is amazing. By grace, you have been saved. You've been made alive. You've been given something that nobody out there has, and that apart from Christ, you never had and never could have had. Wow. That's what grace does. Oh, grace is not lowering the bar, which is often how the word is used these days. Grace is the power of God that enables us to jump higher than we ever thought possible, because His life is in us. Grace is not God turning a blind eye to sin. It's God giving us the power to say no to sin and to walk in the opposite direction where once it was just following the course. Grace is not the ability to survive in this present evil world. It's the power of the age to come breaking into the present so that we can start to live the life of the future now. That's what grace is. It enables me to live that life now. At least in part, at least in a measure. But that life is now. So please hear this. Grace does not prolong and preserve this present existence long into the future, just like a long life battery that would keep the bunny going and going and going and going. No, grace does not prolong this existence. Grace releases that power of the age to come back into our present experience so that some of the things that we do now, we do by the Holy Spirit, and they have eternal significance because those very actions are expressions of the life of the age to come. That life here. God has made us alive. By grace, we have been saved. Grace gives us an entirely new kind of life. A life that we don't deserve, and that's Paul's mystery. We were dead. And God hit us with the 4x4 of His grace. And now, rather than lying like rotting corpses in the library, we're out walking in the garden again. And it's not the same kind of life as everybody around us has. It's an entirely different sort of life. The life they have, as Calvin says, isn't worthy of the name of life. This is eternal life. It's not a long life battery that keeps us doing the same things that everybody else is doing, but for longer. That would be hell. But it's eternal life. The life of the future invading the present, an entirely different kind of life. The very life of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, in whom we have tasted, as the scriptures tell us, we have tasted the powers of the age to come. That's eternal life. A foretaste now of what that will be perfectly forever. And we get glimpses of it. We don't live it all the time. Sometimes we live in our little Energizer Bunny routine. But from time to time, that life breaks in. And we're alive in the Spirit. I think that this is probably where George is going to take us later. The anointing of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live that life now, rather than the Energizer Bunny just carrying on. See, there are things that we're able to do now by the Spirit that have eternal significance. It's where that life breaks into this life, then what happens in this life matters forever. There are certain Energizer Bunnies out there who play hockey, and in the last minute of the game, they score the goal that wins the match, and they're a hero. But by the start of the next series, it'll be forgotten. A moment of heroic action as the energy that was within enabled them to do something that made the crowds roar, and it was significant for a moment. But our privilege is from time to time to have a different kind of energy that releases the life of the age to come, so that what I'm doing here and now is fruit that will remain, not a statistic that will remain in some dead book of hockey statistics, but life that by its very nature is eternal. So what I'm doing in that sort of life carries on forever. And it breaks in. It breaks in. It breaks in. And so I'm asking myself the question, and I'm asking us this question: how different is our life to that of all the little energizer bunnies out there? What makes up our lives? What is different? What are we doing that they're not doing? What are we not doing that they are doing? What's different? And the difference has to be, we are not here to exist. We are here to be a channel through which the powers of the age to come can take a residence within a mortal body. And that which is of eternal significance can be effected through those to whom he has given life. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was so that he could raise us together with him. When Jesus came out, if I can put it really crudely, but I hope you get the point. When Jesus came out of the tomb on that first Easter morning, please hear me right when I say, it wasn't just a head that rolled out of the tomb. It was a body that walked out. And the wonderful thing is, because we have been organically related to Christ, who is our head, so that we are his body, that means that when he stepped out of the tomb in resurrection life, the first fruits of the life of the age to come, stepping out into the earth, coming out of the death of the grave, the death, the darkness, and all of that, it was a body that stepped out. And it's the first fruits, because we're part of that resurrection Christ, stepping into the earth with the new resurrection life that he walked out in. Only see it in part. We've only tasted of the powers of the age to come. But we're in Christ. This is our position. We're part of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so Paul can say, David quoted it earlier, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. The energizer battery has been taken out. The old life source, it's gone. I don't need that anymore. I have been crucified. The energizer bunny is dead. And the life that I now live is totally different, because he says it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one who came out of the tomb, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the amazing thing is that when we come out of the tomb with him, grace gives us an entirely different kind of life. And I'm asking us the question this morning, what's the difference between our life and the life that's out there? It ought to be as different as life and death, as the life of the age to come becomes ours in Christ, because we stepped out of the tomb with him into that resurrection life. Let's move on quickly. The third section, verses 7 to 9, speak about the motive that we were touched by. What was it that caused God to stretch out his hand in grace and to make these dead bodies live? And I touched on it earlier. So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. The reason for this great mystery, this great anti-crime, the opposite of a murder, is because God wants to hold up at the end of time all these trophies of grace to say, look what I did with all of those rotting corpses. Back in the 19th century, the English were celebrating their global triumphs. And under the reign of Queen Victoria, they put on what was known as the Great Exhibition. Thomas Macaulay, in his History of England, wrote, "The history of our own country in the last 160 years is eminently the history of physical, moral, intellectual improvement." And his ideas were taken up, and Prince Albert spearheaded a project, this vast crystal palace, in which all of the technological developments and industrial developments, all of the might of the nation, the might of the empire, was there displayed. The Great Exhibition. This is what man can do. It was huge. Spurgeon was alive at the time. And he once held a national day of prayer in these great exhibition grounds. And in that national day of prayer, 24,000 people attended. So if 24,000 gathered to pray, you can imagine the millions who gathered to rejoice, to celebrate the glory of the English. This is what the British can do. This is what we've done. Look what we've made. I want to suggest that eternity is the Great Exhibition. That Great Exhibition, within a few years, was reduced to a charred ruin by a fire that swept through the whole lot. Nothing left. But this Great Exhibition will last forever as God holds up trophies of grace. Look what I've done with this. Look what I've made here. Look what I've created here. Look what this can do. Look what that can do. And you can walk around thousands and thousands, millions and millions of exhibits to see what God could make of corpses. Look what this one can do. Look what that one's been able to do. Look at my grace at work in this exhibit. The Great Exhibition, and the exhibits for all eternity are people like you and me. That's our eternal purpose, to be to the praise of His glory, living demonstrations of what can do, God can do, and what God has done. Trophies of grace. Now, our problem is that we like to exhibit some of our own accomplishments. Look at me. So Paul is going to be very careful here. He says, hey, it's not like that. Just remember, rotten, dead corpses. Not able to do a whole lot. By grace you have been saved. Oh, but it's through faith. Oh, yeah, look at my faith. No. Not even look at my faith, because even that is a gift of God. It's all about what He's done, so that there would be no room for us to boast in this Great Exhibition. We are God's inventions, an exhibit of all that He has done and the means by which He yet plans to do incredible things. But in order to get the point that this is not about us, I want you to see, and this will bring us to Don's prophecy earlier, I want you to see the first thing that happens to dead men made alive. By grace we have been saved. It's of grace, so that it's all glory going to God. But what did he do to these living creatures? Well, He raised us up. We've been made alive with Christ, verse 5, by grace you've been saved. And He raised us up together, I think that means together with Him, verse 6. And He made us sit together in the heavenly places. The first thing that dead men have to learn to do is to sit. Stop being a spiritual energizer bunny. Sit. Please take your seats. Sit. That's what you were made alive first to do. That's what happened to Jesus. Came from the grave, went to be with His Father, and He sat down at His Father's right hand. Why did He sit down? Because He'd done it all. There was nothing else to do. And when there's nothing else to do, he sat. Which is a marvelous picture, taking us back to the story of creation. 6 days God works, work, 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 work. And then he rests. And he rests because he's done it all. There's nothing more to do. The work is complete. He looked at it. He says it's very good. Right at the end of the sixth day, man is created. For God, it's work, 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 rest. For man, it's creation. His day one on the planet. Wow, it's a day off. Man's first day on the planet was a day of rest. Why? Because God had done it all. And whilst there was work for man to do, God needed to make sure that man understood that whatever man does, he does out of a place of rest in what God has already done. We start with rest and then we work. We don't work our socks off and then finally take a break. We rest and then we work. And so the first thing that these little energizer bunnies need to learn is that they don't have to go, 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 like they always used to do. Because in this new life, it starts with sitting. Because you see, this is God's word. We got to rest from all our own works. We've been doing it for all our lives. It's got to stop, folks. All the stuff that we were doing, which was only the same as everybody else was doing, it's time to put that down. And I want you to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, which is a posture of recognizing there is absolutely nothing we have to do, nothing that we can contribute to our salvation, nothing we can contribute ultimately to the salvation of the planet, because Jesus has done it. And so we sit as the first thing that God's newly made alive people do in Christ. We tell our kids, don't run before you can walk. We need to tell our spirits, don't walk until you can sit. We've been granted the blessing of sitting, which takes all the pressure off, because it's the powers of the age to come that are going to enable us to do what God wants us. It's not the energy that we used to have. We've got to sit so that we can be recipients of that life rather than feeling that we have to generate life, make life happen, make stuff happen, produce results, have effect. No, we sit. But he's not talking about lethargy. He's certainly not talking about apathy. Brings us to our final section, which I'm making verse 10. The masterpiece we have become. We are his workmanship. We are the machines, if you like, that have been made intricately put together and are now on display in the great exhibition. The incredible technological developments that make it possible for this and that and the other thing to be done. We are, he says, his workmanship. He's put us together. He's made us to be what he wants us to be. Grace has been at work and the exhibition is amazing. The exhibits on show are remarkable. Consider the masterpieces we have become by grace. We are his workmanship, Paul says. We're the exhibits that he has personally handcrafted to put on show in this great exhibition. And then Paul says this workmanship is seen in the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He made us. He made us to be the kinds of people who will be part of his purposes forever. His life breaking into the present, us doing that which has eternal significance. We are his workmanship. But this is where I want to finish this morning. He didn't just make us. We are his workmanship. Perhaps even more amazing, he made the good works. that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't just make us, he also made our good works. That's why we have to stop our own works. Rest. Because he's created us for works that he has already prepared. He has prepared good works for you and for me. He's manufactured already those good works in his grace factory. He's made them beforehand. You don't have to do the good works. You have to walk in the good works that he has already made. And in God's grace factory, he has already made the good works. And all that he asks me to do, I hope this doesn't buzz. I need one of these now. All that he's asked me to do is put them on. And they're made specially for me. Perfectly comfortable. His yoke is easy. He's made them for me. He has personally wouldn't you love to have a pair of shoes that was personally manufactured exactly for you to fit like a glove? Well, that's the image here. He has made good works just for you. And all you've got to do is put them on. And then you can walk. You don't have to do the work. You have to step into the work that he's prepared. He did it beforehand. Which takes us back to the beginning of Ephesians. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has blessed us. It's a done deal. We have everything to walk in. And from the beginning of time, he predetermined your walk, my walk, our walk of holiness, our walk of fruitfulness, our walk of service. Part of the riches of the blessings that are ours in Christ. John Calvin comments on this verse. He gives these good works by showing us his will and making us do them by his power. It's all of grace. And so I wrap up with this idea. Barney was talking last night about a call. I honestly think that for a lot of people out there, there's a pair of shoes right now lying beside you. Shoes that have been prepared beforehand. Works that God has already made for you to walk in. And they're lying there. He's manufactured those good works in his grace factory. And they're there. They really are there. He did it before the beginning of time, so they've got to be there. They've got to be there. All kinds of good works. For some of you, as Barney referred to last night, that'll be a call to missions. For some of you, it might even be a call to martyrdom. We heard what Barney said. But if that's the case, it's only that way because they're the shoes that God has already prepared for you to walk in. He made them, and he made them to fit you perfectly. For others of you, the walk that he has prepared, the good works prepared beforehand for you to walk in, will be to live your life as a Christian businessman, to live your life as a Christian teacher, to live your life as a housewife. But still, I would ask this question. It's not just a question of whether if I put these shoes on, then I'm going to become a missionary somewhere. It's if I put these shoes on, if I do what God has called me to do, what God has made me to do, then that's going to mean I am going to be different in whatever I am doing to what everybody else is out there doing. This will be a different kind of life. These are good works that God prepared personally for me to walk in. Shoes that only fit spiritually alive people. Energizer bunnies doesn't fit, doesn't work. This is what God's given me to walk in. And I've got to ask the question, Lord, what is it that is going to be the life of the age to come seen in the shoes that I'm wearing? Because you see, we used to walk He used that word in verse 2. We once walked a certain way. But now there are these good works here, prepared beforehand so that I should step into them. And now it's a different walk. Wherever I go, whatever I do, it's a different walk. This is his life. The life of eternity breaking into the present. He gave us personally manufactured to fit the creatures that he'd made us to be. He gave us the good works. And for some of us this weekend, the shoes that are lying on the floor beside you are a picture of the good works that God has prepared beforehand. And my appeal to you is, don't leave your shoes on the floor. If he has made good works for you, then you better put your feet in them and start to walk. And it's all of grace. It's an easy fit. But you are called to walk in what he's prepared. So I was thinking of a worship song to finish with. Best I could come up with was Nancy Sinatra. You got it? These boots are made for walking. And that's just what they'll do. And when we look at the kingdom of darkness, we say, one of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. May God give us grace to put our new shoes on. Ha, ha, ha.